We had gotten to the point in our church planting effort in Turkey where we needed to focus our time and efforts on training up the national leaders to take over the church. I would meet with one of the leaders named Salami 4 or 5 times a week, and we would discuss issues in the church, seekers who needed more time invested in them, new believers who needed to be discipled and to be baptized, believers in the church who were struggling and needed pastoral care. It was a really exciting time of ministry. We would meet each time for at least 2 or 3 hours. We would drink lots and lots of Turkish tea, and we would discuss these topics. I always came with a full agenda, and as soon as we got our first cup of tea in front of us, I dove in. But one day, Salami dove in. He talked first. That was very unusual. And he said, "Ed, we love you." And I thought, uh-oh. And he said, "But you speak too directly to people. Now, what you say is true, but it's so confrontational to a Turk, it makes it hard for them to respond well. You need to learn how to speak more circular. You speak too linear, too direct." So I said, "Okay, how do I do this, Salami?" And he explained to me to be prepared to spend a lot of time. And the first 30 minutes or so, just ask them how they're doing, how their family's doing, how their favorite soccer team's doing, and then kind of just raise the difficult topic. But don't talk about it too much, because they'll start to feel pressured. And then go on and talk for another 30 minutes or so about some other topic, and then circle back to the difficult topic, and this time talk about it a little bit longer, but not too long, and then repeat that cycle like 4 or 5 times. And I said, "Well, Salami, you know, if someone talked to me like that, I would miss what they were saying." And he just looked at me with a blank stare. Of course, he's experienced this. He's been trying to talk to me this way for probably weeks, and I kept missing it. How many conversations had I missed like that? I felt like such a loser. I felt like such a bad missionary. I had been serving in Turkey for years at this point, and somehow I missed this primary method of communication of difficult topics in Turkish culture. Salami helped me to realize that day that there are times in communication patterns where there's a conversation within a conversation. There's a story within a story, and it's that story within the story that they were actually wanting you to hear, and not just hear, but to act upon. So from that day forward, I tried to speak more like a Turk would speak with difficult topics. And I also started to listen differently. What are they trying to say? Why do they keep repeating this topic and then going away from it and coming back? Well, I'm hoping this skill is going to help us today in the passage that we have before us. Last week, Pastor Tom ended with the anointing of the king by Mary. And today's passage, we're going to start with the arrival of the king. But before we start, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our spiritual eyes to see and our spiritual ears to hear what you're wanting to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The arrival of the king, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12 of John. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, Jesus being the king is repeated in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, a king who was a conquering king would arrive into a city on a majestic horse, a steed. And this is what the Jewish people were wanting. They had been waiting for the Messiah. They wanted liberation from foreign oppressing powers. They had been under them for nearly 600 years at this point. It started in 586 BC when they were taken over by the Babylonians. Babylonians came into Jerusalem, conquered it, burned the temple. After the Babylonians, they were ruled by the Persians. After the Persians, the Greeks. And after the Greeks, Romans, where we are in the New Testament. The Romans are ruling over their nation. The Jews wanted a Messiah that was going to liberate them from foreign rule and make them a free nation again, like they were under King David. But Jesus doesn't come on a horse as a conquering king. Instead, he comes on a donkey. Now, we just had our inauguration this week of President Biden. How do we as Americans expect our presidents to arrive? What's befitting of a president of the United States? Well, if they arrive by air, it's an airplane, Air Force One, a Boeing VC-25. If it's a shorter distance by air, it's by helicopter, Marine One, a Sikorsky VH-3. However, when they arrive by land, the president of the United States rides in a Cadillac called Cadillac One. Now, Cadillac One has a nickname, the Beast. When I first arrived at Cherrydale, for the first 5 or 6 years, I drove a 2001 Ford Focus. Now, many people who rode with me in that car, they called it the Beast. But I think it was for far different reasons than what we call Cadillac One, the Beast. How would you have felt this week if President Biden arrived at his inauguration in a 2001 Ford Focus? We would likely be disappointed, confused, maybe even a little bit embarrassed as foreign nations were looking on. Well, Jesus was never concerned with what other people thought or what their expectations were. His desire was only to please the Father and to do the Father's will. So his arrival doesn't fulfill people's expectations, it fulfills prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. The way in which Jesus arrives gives us insight into the character of the kind of king he is. We see the first characteristic of this king is that he's humble and righteous. Oh, don't we long to have leaders who are righteous and humble? But culturally, there's another significance to coming in on a donkey. Culturally, a person who rides on a donkey was considered to be a man of peace. We see this borne out in the next verse of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We see from this passage and the fact that Jesus is arriving on a donkey that he's not just a humble and righteous king, but he's also a king that's going to bring peace. In fact, he's called the Prince of Peace. But did you notice in that passage, it's not just peace for Israel. It's peace for all the nations, all the people groups of the earth. And this peace is going to be characterized by Jesus as king ruling over all the earth, to the ends of the earth. The king has arrived. And he's a glorious king. He's a righteous and humble king who's going to bring peace. But how exactly is he going to bring peace? What is the mission of this coming king? Well, this section starts off in verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida from Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Since these Greeks are coming to Jerusalem to worship during the Passover, they're most likely God-fearers or proselytes. A God-fearer was a Gentile who embraced Judaism but didn't get circumcised. If they went all the way in embracing Jerusalem or embracing Judaism to getting circumcised, they were then a proselyte. And these Greeks, they want to see Jesus. Now, it's not just physically see Jesus, because they have just physically seen him enter in on a donkey. This Greek word means not just to physically see, but to meet with someone, to interview them, to talk to them, to get to know them better. Jesus' response to hearing that a group of Gentiles want to interview him is interesting. What would we expect his response to be? Well, we'd expect his response to be something like, sure, I would love to talk to them and have them get to know me better. But instead, what's his response? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, in verse 24. Plainly, Jesus sees the coming of these Greeks as important. Jesus views it as evidence that his mission is about to be implemented. His mission is about to start. But what is this mission? He prefaces it with the statement, the hour has come. Now, twice before in John, that phrase, the hour has come, occurs in John chapter 7, verse 30, John chapter 8, verse 20. In both those instances, Jesus is speaking, and there are big crowds gathering around who don't like what Jesus is saying. They're getting angry. And in both those verses, it said that they did not harm him because his hour had not yet come. The hour in John is code for the time of Jesus' death. Now, Jesus spells this out more clearly in this section, that his mission was to come to die, in verses 32 and 33. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. However, far from his death being a tragedy, his death is going to be beneficial. He starts off by giving an analogy from nature to illustrate this point of fruitfulness. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. His death is going to result in fruitfulness. But what kind of fruitfulness? Well, in this passage, he gives us two specific ways that his death is going to result in fruitfulness. First, his death is going to be the way that he defeats Satan. Let's read it in verse 31. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus' death was going to be the way that Satan, the ruler of this world, the false king, was going to be decisively defeated. The second fruit of Jesus' death was salvation for all peoples. Verses 32 and 33, let's read those again. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, when Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, he doesn't mean every single individual. This isn't universalism. What he's saying is his death was not going to just be for the Jewish people. It was for all people groups. It was all peoples. He's going to draw people from every people group to himself. Well, all this talk about his impending death has the crowd confused. They thought the Messiah would not die. After all, how is a dead Messiah going to set them free from Roman oppressors? Let's read verse 34. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They obviously knew he meant death there. Who is this Son of Man? Well, the mission of the king was not going to be an earthly mission to set them free from political oppressors. His mission was a spiritual mission to die for all mankind, that they could be redeemed, have freedom from Satan, have fellowship with the Father, and receive citizenship and a spiritual kingdom. Jesus tells the crowd that his hour of death, his mission, has come. And then he informs them that these two realities, that the king has come and that he's about to go on his mission to die for them, that these two truths demand a response. And the response that's needed, the desired response, is faith. Let's read verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Belief in Jesus is going to result in us becoming conformed into the image of Jesus. Now, Jesus ends this section by reviewing belief couched in three main themes that are repeated throughout the book of John, and showing how belief in Jesus is going to fulfill those themes. The first one is to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, the one who sent him. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." The second result of belief, the second theme that gets fulfilled, is to believe in Jesus, the light, results in us being freed from living in darkness. Verse 46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And thirdly, to believe in Jesus is to receive escape from judgment and to receive eternal life. Verses 47 through 50. "If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Faith in Jesus, the right response to the coming king and his mission, is the key to unlocking these themes in John. Knowing the Father, living in light rather than living in darkness, and escaping judgment and receiving eternal life instead. So the story of our passage today ends. The king has arrived. The king has a mission to die for all people so that all people could be freed from the power of darkness and the rule of Satan and have a living relationship with God. And the coming of this king and his mission requires a response of belief, faith, trust. Now, woven within this story is a story within the story. And this story within the story is what John is wanting us to hear and act upon. The story within the story gives us, the readers, the opportunity to put ourselves into the story. The story within the story shows the three typical responses to this king and the mission he's come to accomplish. So as we put ourselves in the story, which one of these three responses do you fit into? We're going to do them in the order that Jesus addresses them. The first one is the proper response to the king. And this is what Jesus defines as a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. This is what that looks like, verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus lays out the love-hate paradox of discipleship. What you love, what you hang on to, you're going to wind up losing. What you hate and let go of for Jesus' sake, you're going to gain. Now, hate here means not what we usually think of hate. It means to love something more than Jesus. We see the same use of hate in Luke 14, verse 26. It means to not love something more than Jesus. Luke 14, 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." There can be no allegiance that rivals your allegiance to Jesus. There can be no love that you have that is greater than your love of Jesus. Not career, financial security, comfort, success, fame, popularity, even high and noble and good things like your family and your own life. To love those more than love Jesus, you're going to lose. Now, people often feel sorry for missionaries and all that they've given up to follow Jesus. That they're away from family and friends, that they miss holidays, they miss weddings and funerals. They're away from the comfort of their home and culture, and we feel so sad for them. But maybe we should turn those feelings of sorry for them into feelings of being excited for the great reward that's being laid up for them in heaven. But you know, it's not just missionaries that are called to do this. This is a calling that everyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus, who wants to follow Jesus, needs to be willing to do. Kathy and I have stayed in touch with former Cherrydale members who have purposely taken assignments with his work overseas in countries that have high numbers of unreached people groups because they both want in their free time to be able to be involved with seeing the gospel go to those who don't have a chance to hear it. They've been in countries that many of us would consider unsafe, that you shouldn't take children to. We have Cherrydale members in our congregation now who sold their house and moved into an apartment building with two children, no less, so that they would have the opportunity to witness to more people in their life. We have Cherrydale members willing to leave a job that they love and the church that they love and future grandchildren they were hoping to see soon to take a job overseas to train prospective missionaries to serve. Now, these kind of life choices appear to us as radical. However, Jesus doesn't view them as radical. Jesus views them as normal. This is normal discipleship. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Follow him wherever he leads. To do whatever he wants you to do. To let go of whatever he wants you to let go of. This is not radical. But I will tell you what is radical. Do you know what radical is? That Jesus, the Son of God, left his glory in heaven to come to earth to die for me, to die for you, so that you could spend all eternity with him. Now that is radical. C.T. Studd was a well-known British missionary. He was a world-famous cricket player. He was also from an extremely wealthy family. And he gave up his world-famous career as a cricket player, and he gave up his huge family inheritance to go and take the gospel to those who haven't had a chance to hear yet. He went first to China, then he went to India, and then he went to the heart of Africa. People in his day thought he was radical, if not a little out of his mind. But what was C.T. Studd's perspective? His perspective was, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This kind of normal discipleship, the willingness to forsake all, is the appropriate response to Jesus' radical love for us. Will you respond today to Jesus' love for you with this kind of love and devotion, that you'll put him above everything else in your life? This is the only correct response, the only proper response befitting of the King who would die for you. The second response is in verse 37. It's probably the most common response to the King. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. There were many in the crowds who had been following Jesus, watching his many miraculous signs, listening to his teachings, observing his sinless life, and yet they didn't believe. The conclusion to this response of unbelief, we read in verse 47 and 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that last day. Rejection of Jesus leads only to judgment, the just punishment for our sins. And none of us can stand in the face of that judgment. That's why Paul would say, and I join him in saying it to you today, if you're in this camp of unbelief, we beg you on behalf of Jesus, be reconciled to God. The third response is in between the first two. It's the response of those who want to have it all. They want Jesus, but they also want everything else in this life. Let's read it in verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This response is not the wholehearted response required of a disciple that Jesus spells out in verse 25. This response reflects someone who's holding on to something as more important to them than Jesus. Someone half-hearted in their devotion to Jesus. In this case, particularly, it's spelled out what that is. It's their desire to be accepted by other people. They want to be part of the in crowd. They want to be liked. They don't want to be rejected. Again, this is not a bad thing. Just like father, mother, spouse, siblings, children are not bad things. But they become bad things if you put them above Jesus. We see here that when you put something above God, in this case the approval of men, you lose something even greater. They lost the approval of God. Now, I know the temptation in this situation is to ask, but are these people saved? Is this kind of belief or faith good enough to get them into heaven? I submit to you that this is the wrong question to ask. It reveals the very attitude that Jesus is speaking against here, the attitude of what can I do to have it all the good things in this life and eternal life. It reflects a desire to reject the normal kind of discipleship laid out by Jesus. This kind of question of what degree of limited love, what kind of half-hearted devotion is enough for me to get all the blessings of God? It does not reflect a heart of gratitude for the radical love that Jesus displayed toward you by his death for you. The question instead for someone in this situation, and if you're in this situation today, the question you should be asking yourself is, what do I need to let go of so that I can have wholehearted devotion to Jesus? to be a disciple of Jesus like Jesus defined? Is there something that you're holding on to that limits how much you're willing to follow, obey, serve Jesus? What is it for you? Safety? Comfort of your current life? Popularity? Acceptance by others? Success? Family? Whatever God reveals to you, then your response should be, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. Now, we've seen the story within the story, where we're supposed to put ourselves into the story. But there's more. John has put a story within the story that's within the story. Do you see what John has done here? He has given us a literary Matryoshka doll. The story is the king has arrived, the king has a mission, and these two realities demand a response. The story within the story is there are three actual ways that people respond to Jesus. Which one fits you? Now, the story within the story within the story is that we cannot respond properly to God without God's gracious work in our lives. Let's read verses 37 through 40. These are hard verses. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. This hard truth should help us to have humility as we rejoice in our salvation. It was completely due to God's grace in our life. None of us came to God on our own smarts, our own will, our own strength. We would not have responded in faith apart from Jesus unless God had opened our blinded eyes and drew us to himself. We should give thanks to God often for his grace given to us in salvation. This truth also informs our evangelism. Prayer needs to be a big part of our evangelism. It's not our clever or clear presentations of the gospel that are going to help people come to faith. No, it's only God's work in their life, his act of mercy to draw them to himself, that's going to give them the ability to receive the gospel. So let's be praying that God works in that way. And finally, if you sense God working in your heart this morning, respond to it. This applies to people in all three categories. If you're a true, wholehearted disciple of Jesus and God has challenged you on something today, if you're believing in Jesus but you're still holding on to something as more important to you than God, or if you've yet to ever fully believe in Jesus, if he's moving in your heart, respond today. Now, children, we're going to talk a little bit about Plato. Everybody loves Plato, right? Especially dads. I used to sit and play with Plato with my kids, and they'd look over into me and say, so, Dad, what you making? And I'd say, this is an elephant. And they'd say, an elephant? Okay. I wasn't very good at how I made things, but to make things with Plato, it has to be soft, and it has to be pliable. That's why Plato is nice to you children, and they give you these little boxes to put it in and to cover, because if you leave Plato out, it gets hard, and you're no longer able to mold it. And this is the truth of our hearts, that if we do not respond when God is working and molding our hearts, we know what he's wanting to do. It tells us he's wanting to form us into the image of Jesus. When he's working and forming, when he's moving in our hearts, to keep that Plato, to keep your heart soft, you have to respond in faith to what he's challenging you in. If you don't, it's like leaving Plato out. Your heart starts to become hard. In fact, the word, the Greek word here, hearts being hard, it means to be calloused. That's why three times in the book of Hebrews, we get this warning. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Respond in faith and with obedience. If he's calling you as a disciple of Jesus to make what in the eyes of the world is a radical decision to further his kingdom, do it joyfully. Take the attitude of Jesus Christ be God and he died for me. There is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. If you've been believing in Jesus, but you've been holding on to something, even if it's something good, if you've been holding on to something more important to you than Jesus, then today, respond. If he's been moving, if he's shown that to you in your heart, respond in faith. You'll gain so much more than whatever it is you're releasing. You'll gain so much more in his kingdom. And if you've never believed or trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you've been feeling him move in your heart today, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Respond with faith today. If you harden your heart, it may make you too callous to respond next time. Whatever category of response you are today, if you've heard God's voice, if you've felt him moving in your heart today, may your response be, all to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the great and glorious King. We thank you that you came to die for us so that we could have fellowship with the Father and live forever, to be released from Satan's kingdom and to be citizens of your kingdom. Lord, what a great grace you've given to us. I pray that in however you've moved today in our hearts, we would respond to what you've said to us with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.